If you'll turn to your worship insert, you should see at the top of the page Psalm 95. If you see Hebrews 10, then just turn it over. So as I mentioned last week, we're doing a little mini series on selected psalms to help us pray. And last week we looked at Psalm 13 and looked at an example of how God's people can and should pray in times of anguish. Now I'm going to use an outline for the next four prayers. It's a pretty fancy one. You've heard it before. It goes Acts. You know, it's after the name of the book of Acts. Adoration, confession, that is confession of sin, thanksgiving, and supplication, request for yourself and for others. And of course, we're going to do adoration today. So let's now hear God's word as we find it from Psalm 95, one of several psalms that we say is a psalm to call God's people together on the Lord's day to worship God. Oh, come, let us sing to Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For Yahweh is a great God, a great king above all gods. In his hands are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh, our maker, for he is our God, and we are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are a people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. This is the word of God.
Thanks be to God.
Please be seated. So I wonder, what do you think? Does Jesus think worship is important? Does Jesus think worship is important? Well, certainly he does. If you'll turn to the other side, the back side of your insert, we find this conversation between Jesus and the Samaritan woman, the Samaritan prostitute. Jesus, of course, wonderfully brings her to salvation. But before she comes to salvation, as Jesus is beginning to convict her of her sins because of all the men that had been with her and all of her unfaithfulness, she does a pretty cool thing. She changes the subject. She says, let's talk about what mountain to worship on. That sounds like a good subject, and I won't feel guilty when I talk about that. You see, the Samaritans, of which she was one, they worship on this mountain, and the Jews worship on that mountain. And if we can just get Jesus distracted for a few minutes, hopefully he won't keep making me feel guilty. So in that context, what does Jesus say to her? Jesus says, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here When the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. This seems to be a unique passage in that it's one of only, I think it's the only place where we hear Jesus talking about the kind of people the Father seeks. He seeks worshipers. Why is that? Well, you see, as Peter tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, in a sense, that's why all of us were saved. Some traditions, in their enthusiasm for evangelism, which we don't want to criticize at all, but sometimes in their zeal for evangelism, they almost go so far as to say, well, God saved you so that you can go save other people. And there are those particularly called and gifted to evangelize. And we all have a role, as Peter says later in that letter, that whenever someone asks, always be ready to give an answer about your hope in Christ. But Peter tells us in chapter 2 that God redeemed us. God made us a holy people. God made us a holy nation. God made every one of us as priests to God that we might declare His glory and His praise. You see, this is why God saved you and me to be worshipers. And we'll be doing this for eternity. So it certainly makes sense that we should know what we're doing now. One other thing to mention that Jesus, of course, taught us in the Lord's Prayer, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, you got to understand, I was a former little Catholic boy. I wasn't raised on the King James Bible, the first Bible, I think, that was put in my hands after I was a Christian was probably the New International Version. And when I was confronted with the King James Bible and with saying the Lord's Prayer in the King James language, I thought it had something to do with Halloween. Hallowed be thy name. I didn't know. I had no idea. So not saying anything critical about the King James, God may be using still that translation in your lives today, and I'm thankful for that. But I didn't grow up with 16th century English. And you see, what Jesus says there in the first petition of the Lord's Prayer is, may your name. And you must understand, when Jesus is saying these six requests in the Lord's Prayer, they're stated, especially the first three, in the strongest possible way. You can make a plea to anyone, but especially God. When it literally says, may your name, God, Heavenly Father, may your name be set apart as holy. Another way to say it more simply is, may your name be glorified. Now, certainly that's in all of life, as Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you're doing, everything, anything and everything you do, you ought to do it in a way that honors God, pleases God. But that especially includes when we gather corporately together as God's people on the Lord's Day to worship. You see, Jesus' first request in the Lord's Prayer is that His Father's name be glorified. Now, one more thing, since you've got the insert on the back side, and we really are going to turn to Psalm 95 in just a moment, but let me just remind you, obviously, Psalm 95 is written in the Old Testament era. Psalm 95 is written in an era where they're looking forward to Christ coming. They have the sacrificial system, the Day of Atonement, morning and evening sacrifices, and so forth and so on, to point toward Christ. But we, live after Christ has come. And so just a reminder with our passage from Hebrews. How do you and I as God's people come to a holy, holy God in worship? How can that be? Well, of course, the only way it can be is the same way we came to God to be saved from our sins, reconciled to God, put in a right relationship with Him, made sons and daughters of the living God. It's through Christ. But the writer of Hebrews is speaking especially about corporate worship. Listen how he uses the lingo of the Old Testament to express New Testament worship. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, understand how radical this concept is, that the writer of Hebrews says, you and I, ordinary Joe and Jan Christian, not just the high priest once a year, but every time we worship God, and especially on the Lord's Day, we enter the most holy place through Christ our Savior. As the writer goes on, by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And He goes on. But the point, of course, is, as we all know, but it's the pastor's responsibility, of course, to remind us, we don't come here on the Lord's Day in our good intentions and our best efforts, because we ought to do it. Now, I'm not saying there aren't times that you don't necessarily feel like coming to worship, and out of a sense of obligation, you come anyway. That's good. But ultimately, as Jesus says in John 4, our worship must be in spirit and in truth. It must be according to the Word of God, and it must be in sincerity. And I think Jesus is also conveying by the fruit of the Holy Spirit's work in our lives. It must be genuine. It must be real. It must be from the heart. That we come today, right now, all of us in this room who are in Christ, we're here worshiping the true God without hindrance, despite our sins, because we're coming through Christ. Now, let's turn to Psalm 95 with that sort of backdrop. And if you're pretty perceptive, or maybe you're in a little bit of a hypercritical mood toward the preacher or whatever, you might be thinking, hold it, preacher. You're pulling a fast one on us right now. You said that we're going to do Psalms about prayer. And I don't know if Psalm 95 qualifies as a prayer. And, you know, we could debate that, but I would probably give you points on that. I think you could probably make that point. This is not really a psalm about how to pray for worship. It's actually a psalm about how to worship. But I figure, y'all are pretty smart. You're from South Jersey. You can take the psalm about how to pray and then use that to help you pray for your worship. All right, well, let's just work our way through quickly here. First of all, notice that the psalmist calls us to worship twice, in verse 1 and verse 6. Oh, come, let us, that is plural, all of us. The psalmist doesn't say, oh, come, one or two of you individually in your prayer closet. No, he says, oh, come, let us together all sing to Yahweh. Verse 6, oh, come, let us worship and bow down. This is a call to God's people to worship. I think the psalmist assumes we gather on the Lord's Day, on the Sabbath, in the Old Testament era, Saturday, and then the New Testament era, of course, Easter Sunday, Resurrection Day, and that is the point. So let me ask you this. The psalmist, of course, is calling us, but he's inspired of God. And I think it's much more appropriate, as we say in our order of service every Sunday in the morning, we have a call to worship. I don't know if you've ever noticed that. You might have just noticed there's a line there at the top. It just happens to say, call to worship. What else are you going to call it? The beginning of worship? That doesn't sound very sophisticated. So we'll call it a call. That sounds very important. No, it sounds very biblical. But who called us to worship today? The triune God called us to worship according to His Word. And that is what you and I need to remember. And just by way of a little pat on the back, in my over 30 years of ministry and leading public worship, I have never regularly, until I got to Fairfield, used responsive call to worships on a regular basis. Do you know why? Because when I tried to do that, it was very lame. Because the people were like, oh, come, let us worship. Bow down. I mean, it was awful. And I just couldn't imagine allowing that to go on as supposed worship. I was fearing maybe lightning would just strike and destroy our supposed sanctuary just because the way people did it. So on the most rare occasions, I would use responsive calls to worship. And then lo and behold, I get here at Fairfield Church. And I look at your bulletins and talk to Pastor Shulkey before he goes to heaven. And you all do this all the time. And you are engaged. And if somebody comes in here and they don't know any better, and maybe they've been in a very stiff church where everybody is so serious that you think maybe we're at a funeral, and I would think that people could come in here and have a heart attack. My goodness, these people are actually reading the Word of God at the beginning of the service before anybody's awake. And they act like they know what they're doing and know what they're saying. And so all I'm doing right now is sort of amening that, but adding this to it. Our call to worships are always the Word of God. They're never a wonderful poem from Reformed church history. I got nothing against the Valley of Visions and Puritans and all the wonderful things they've said. But God calls us to worship by His Word. Not my best intentions, not my best poetical skills. God calls us to worship with His Word. And that's what the psalmist is doing here. He's saying to God's people, it is time now. And God, because it's the Lord's Day, and because we're gathering together as His people, He's calling you to worship Him, to worship Yahweh. He's the true God. He's the living God. There is no other God. Now, we don't typically use God's Old Testament name, Yahweh, although it would be very natural to do so. Jesus called Himself Yahweh throughout the Gospel of John. I am the door. I am the bread of life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus, the Father, the Holy Spirit, they are Yahweh. Yahweh is God's special name, His covenant name. I will be your God. You will be my people. But in the New Testament context, we rightly, more often than not, refer to God the Father as Father. Jesus always referenced the Father as Abba, which is that special, intimate name for Father. Daddy is the best equivalent, but has its weaknesses. Only one time when Jesus did not refer to His Father as Father or Abba, of course, when He's on the cross crying out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, why do we come Lord's Day after Lord's Day to gather in this place or other places you may regularly worship? Why do we gather to worship Yahweh, the true God? Well, notice how the psalmist doesn't give us any time to wonder about that. Come, let us sing to Yahweh, verse 2. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Preeminently, brothers and sisters in Christ, we should be here Lord's Day after Lord's Day because you and I were previously rebels of God, enemies, hostile to God. And He has made us friends. He has reconciled us to Himself while we were still enemies and made us sons and daughters of the living God. Are there references in the Bible about God's people being obligated to come? Yes, there are some. But you see, there's not many. Why is that? Because there's a sense in which God just assumes you'll want to come. You'll want to gather with His people to give Him praise because He saved you from His sins. He's the rock of salvation. That rock is that foundation from which no one in Christ can be removed. God is our rock. And nothing in all of the world can separate us from the love of God in Christ. And this should be our great, earnest desire to gather here and worship Him. And now, just to apply it to our everyday life, this is when it gets a little harder, doesn't it? The work week has started. There's a lot going on. There's pressures of the day. There might be screaming children. There might be teenagers acting like teenagers do. There might be grandparents to take care of, or whatever the pressures and difficulty of life. But Jesus' first petition is to may God's name be glorified. And so we want to do that individually. But again, I don't really feel like it. It's just not something I want to do. I'm still drinking my third cup of coffee. I'm trying to wake up. I'm trying to clear out the cobwebs to figure out what I'm going to do. But see, this is where when you're supposed to do what God calls you to do and you don't feel like doing it, then you beg God for help. The Puritans would say, repent for your awful repentance. And plead with God for more faith. And so we ask Him, help us, Father. Help us as we prepare for worship to gather in a place like this. As we're individually doing devotions or with our family or what have you. God is calling us to worship every day, but especially on the Lord's Day and preeminently because He saved us from our sins. But the psalmist doesn't stop there. Look at what he says in verse 3. For Yahweh is a great God and a great King above all gods. And of course, the Psalms, the prophet Isaiah, so many others. What do they say about the other gods? Oh, they're really nice gods. We get along with them. They do their thing. We do ours. No, no, no. They're non-gods. There is only one true and living God. Now, I'm not saying you need to go knock on your neighbor's door if he happens to be Muslim or Jehovah's Witness or Mormon or whatever. Knock on the door. Pastor told me to tell you today your God's a non-God. Okay, have a nice day. See you later. No, no, no. I'm not saying that. Although, it could lead to an interesting conversation. But I'm saying that is and should be your perspective because it's the truth of God's word. Our God is sovereign. He's the King of Kings. He's the Lord of Lords. He rules everything. Why is it that you and I, as Christians, at least in our tradition, that emphasize God's sovereignty in all of life. Why is it that we can come to a place like this when the world seems to be going down the proverbial toilet? Everything seems backwards sometimes. And then there are these horrible sovereign events that will occur. A hurricane, a flood. We don't see tornadoes here. I've lived a lot of places where they show up and you don't usually have time to prepare. How do we keep going? Because our God rules. He is sovereign. And that leads naturally into the next thing he says in verse 4 and 5. In his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Do you see how the psalmist is picking up on the language in verse 5 of the creation narrative? The sea is his, for he made it, his hands formed the dry land. Recognition that God formed the water and the land, and he separated them and so forth. All of it is in his sovereign hand. The depths of the earth, the mountains, it's all in his hand. Well, what do we learn more and more as we have scientific discoveries about the universe, the galaxies? I think if we've learned anything, it's really, 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 really big. Really big. And yet if the psalmist had maybe heard one of those discoveries, he might say something like, all the galaxies, they're in his hand. They're in his hand. He's the creator. He's the sustainer of all. But preeminently, he is your Savior through Christ, your Lord that died on the cross for your sins. You see, worship, as we're about to say in a few moments, it has very much an emotional side. And sometimes Presbyterians are not good about expressing their emotions. We do better than most. We're kind of heady. We're kind of theological. But now you see here, theology is important. Knowledge is important. What is provoking the psalmist to worship Yahweh is who this God is. And he's simply reminding us what the Word of God has already said. You can't just come to worship when you gather here and maybe before when you prepare in the morning or the night before or in your own daily time. You just can't wake up and just all of a sudden decide, you know, I'm going to worship and I'm going to try to get myself all roused up emotionally and I'm just going to. No, you gotta think. God says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. So, of course, the best thing that goes along with worship is the Word of God. But also along with that is songs and hymns that describe, according to the Bible, who God is and what He's done for us in Christ. You see, then you're filling the engine full of the needed fuel to worship. So we worship Yahweh because of who He is. The sovereign creator and sustainer of all life. The sovereign over the universe and the savior of his people. Now finally, how do we worship? How do we worship? With joy, rejoicing, with enthusiasm. Now look at the way the text says that. This is not Pastor Chris's good ideas on how to worship. This is God telling us how to worship. Oh, come, let us sing to Yahweh. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come in his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise with songs of praise. Well, I have sort of a laid-back personality, so I'm just going to worship really calmly today. Look, I know I'm a freak, okay? I know that I'm on the far end of, what do we call it now? The spectrum, okay? I know that's where I am. I understand that. But brothers and sisters, this doesn't say for special people, okay? This is for all of us. If God is really your Savior, and you and I really were enemies of His, destined for His eternal punishment, but now we are sons and daughters of the living God, we ought to not be able to be stopped from singing praise. And you all that don't sing very good, and I count myself among that number, and I'm trying to get Miss Jenny, Miss Eileen, Jean back there to help me. They just shake their head a lot. No, you don't. You never shake your head. I'm just kidding. Little Mother's Day joke there. But look, the psalmist says, you make a noise. Sometimes it doesn't sound the greatest, but you make a noise. Now, I don't know if that's the intent of the psalm, but it's close enough for me if I can get you to enthusiastically worship. Now, finally, oh, come, verse 6, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker. Yes, with enthusiasm we sing His praise, but also with humility we bow down. With reverence we kneel. Now, it's not a part of our tradition to get down on kneelers, and I'm not sitting here today to tell you the session's going to meet after worship service, and we're going to institute kneelers, unless you want to do that, Larry. No, he doesn't want to do that. But my point is, when we come into worship, we do both humbly, reverently. We're coming to worship the holy, holy God. And yet also with joy and enthusiasm. Brothers and sisters, it's not one or the other. I'll feel reverent today. I'll be enthusiastic. No, it's both, brothers and sisters. It's both. Now, finally, I would never close a sermon with a warning if the text didn't do so. And I have to just be honest with you. The last half of the psalm, for years, I've been sort of upset with the psalmist. I'm like, dude, what are you doing? Didn't you go to homiletics class? Were you not taught? You don't end the sermon on a downer. And the psalmist says, what do you know? I'm speaking for God. So you just hush and listen. So here we've been given this glorious worship rationale. Oh, the way to do it. I mean, it's worship 101. Here's how you do it. Here's who you're worshiping. But psalmist is very concerned that we might walk away and go, yeah, I think the pastor's full of it. Doesn't he know this is 2026? And blah, 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 blah. Whatever the rationalizations might be in our minds that we might never voice out loud, the psalmist, inspired of God, says today, if you hear His voice, God's voice, don't harden your hearts. He mentions Meribah and Massa. He's referring to that historical event in Exodus 17. God has already brought His people dramatically out of slavery from Egypt. But they're getting a little thirsty. Why don't they pray and ask God for something to drink? No, no, no. It's much easier to complain and to complain against Moses and bellyache. And see, this incident is really but a microcosm of all the other times where Israel rebelled, and then ultimately they rebelled when God sent the 12 spies into the promised land and said, spy it out, not to decide whether to go, but kind of make a plan. And 10 of the 12 came back and said, no, we can't do this. Them people, those are giants. And God Let them all die in the wilderness. That whole generation over the course of 40 years. And it's referenced here. For 40 years, I loathed that generation and said there are people who go astray in their heart. They've not known my ways. God had brought them miraculously out of Egypt. And to a generation, he said, you're dying right here because of your faithlessness and your rebellion. Brothers and sisters, this is not how I would choose to end an enthusiastic sermon on worship. But this is what God did. He said to those people that he urged to worship, he said, brothers, sisters, you've heard his voice. Now don't rebel. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, how we desire as your people to worship you aright through Christ and his death on the cross, by the help of your Holy Spirit, with reverence and awe, with joy and enthusiasm. Father, help us to be known as a worshiping church that loves our triune God and loves to glorify him. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.